devotionals, all kind. And there's a free computer monitor if anybody's looking for a monitor. Just go down and take what you want, what you need. It's from Dan and Jira Lee and them getting right, clearing out their house and moving, leaving us. In September, it is our church's turn to volunteer and help at the food pantry in Whitehaven. If you guys have time, if you're interested, talk to Deb or Nelson for that. And also our potluck is September 8th. It's the second Sunday in my defense. So don't forget about that. Other than that, let's pray. And when we're done, kids, follow me. We're heading downstairs. Dear Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day, for this beautiful week. Thank you for the new life that you have brought into this church and into a family this week, Lord. I pray for the ones that are not here that are sick, Lord. I pray that you would take that sickness away as quickly as it came in, Lord, and you would restore everyone to health, Lord, and protect everybody around, Lord. I thank you, Lord, and I ask you for your blessing upon this offering that we're about to take, Lord, that you would bless the giver and bless the receiver, Lord, that it would multiply, Lord, and expand your kingdom more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, kids, follow me.
Thanks. Sit still. Not again. Hey, kids, you can go with Miss Sarah. Oh, that's good. You can put the picture up, Mike. So this is Carson James Miller. Oh, and there they are. Hi, I didn't even see you come in. There's new mama. See, I would have done it different if I'd known that she was right there. It's like embarrassing to point it out, but Ariella Michael's new baby, and yeah, we're just overjoyed. Full head of hair. Awesome. God's good. And all the time. Amen. Hey, if you're interested in helping provide them with a meal, Shirley has a link from my wife, as does Deb and Sarah, who went downstairs. So those are all people that you've seen before. If you want to provide a meal, I'm sure that they would be thankful. All of our kids, when we've gotten meals from people, it's been like the saving of the week when you get the free meal. It's just very helpful in that transitional time. So, yeah, God is good. And all the time, God's good. We're continuing in our series this morning on Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Which is this set of stories when the Assyrians ruled the world and they conquered a city, they scattered the people. And when the Babylonians took over and defeated the Assyrians, they had the same policy. They would take over a city or a country and they would scatter the people. And when the Persians defeated the Babylonians and took over, they decided to put everybody back. And so the policy of the Persian Empire was that if everybody's happy and with their own people and getting along, then they're less likely to have an uprising for them to have to squash. And so the first emperor of Persia, Cyrus, made a proclamation, and then actually the next, several emperors after him followed this same policy to return people to their homeland. And our stories, of course, are about the Israelites being returned. And we see that here in our story this morning as we've been going through in Ezra, chapters 1 and 2, this first wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem. And this morning, last week we concluded they had built the altar, and before the foundation of the temple was even built, they began the process of making sacrifices in the seventh month of the year. And this morning we're going to get to the second month of the year. So we're talking over six months later, where they had no foundation. They've just been worshiping God by the altar that's just set up in the middle of what would feel like a field. So if you want to turn to Ezra chapter 3, we'll be there in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to talk about the largest financial fraud ever committed. Does anybody know which one that is? Bernie Madoff, right? It's the holds the record, Guinness Book of World Records, if you will. The Ponzi scheme of Bernie Madoff. Now, I use that word Ponzi scheme, and actually this week I said, that's a funny word, Ponzi. I wonder where that comes from. So I looked that up. There's a guy whose name was Charles Ponzi, and he didn't invent it, but he was like, before Bernie, he was the most famous guy for doing this type of scheme. And the way a Ponzi scheme works, does anybody already know? Good, man. So don't give him your money, right? So it's good that you don't necessarily know, but in theory, here's what it works is, I come to you and I say, I've got an unbelievable opportunity. If you give me a whole bunch of money, I guarantee you I will double it in 90 days. I guarantee you, right? And as the Honorable Judge Judy Scheinler always says, if it's too good, it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? And so what would happen is the initial investors would give Bernie this money, or whoever's running the scheme would get the money, and they say in 90 days, your account will be doubled in value, right? And so you've got 90 days to make good on your promise, and in those 90 days, you're seeking other investors to give you money. And you're making the same promise to them, but then you're taking their money, and you're just putting it over here with that first investor and saying, look, we're successful. And the hope is that they'll never say, all right, I'm out. Give me my cash. I want to go. The hope is that they'll just look at their accounts and say, oh, my account has so much money in it, and it doubles every 90 days. If that was actually happening, how many of us would have signed up already, right? If you could guarantee your money would double every 90 days, man, that would be great. You just hope that that keeps happening. And for years and years, Bernie was able to do it. He had some clout. He had run the stock exchange. He had run actually real investment firms. And basically, it always involves like a really complex way that you figured out, and no one else could, that you figured out how to play the stock market and just win, 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 and just, it's without loss, right? And as new investors come in and they're paying off the older investors, right, you're getting all the, you're having to create fraudulent bank statements and fraudulent receipts and all this stuff. And you're even like turning people down that want to give you money to create the illusion that it's just this really, really exclusive, important thing. And then in 2008, we all here, I think, are old enough to remember, except for Sarah and maybe Raymond, but you all remember that the stock exchange collapsed when the real estate market collapsed, and all of a sudden nobody had a lot of money to give Bernie to invest in others, and people were saying, oh no, the economy's crashing, I want money out, and so they're trying to cash out. Well, Bernie had just been spending the money, right? And I imagine the reason that he did the next thing he did is he was having some heart palpitations because he was stressed, because he didn't know how he was going to pay these people back, and he knew he was caught. And so Bernie gets his sons together, and he confesses to his sons what he'd been doing, for better or for worse, his sons turn him into the police. He confessed to his sons. There were thousands of people defrauded for over $65 billion. That's with a B. That's a lot of money from these thousands of people over the years. Sentenced to 150 years in jail. And he was late 70s or 80s when he was arrested, right? Sentenced to 150 years in jail. He died after 12 years. And the reason I tell you this story is sometimes we can perceive a person as a friend, but they're really in it for their own good. Sometimes we perceive that somebody wants to benefit us, but they really want to harm us, or they want to benefit themselves. So we're going to read in Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to see some of this happen for the Israelites as they return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the temple foundation. I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites, who were 20 years old or more, to supervise the work on Yahweh's house. Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, and of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. And when the builders had laid the foundation of Yahweh's temple, the priests dressed in their robes holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals, took their positions to praise Yahweh as King David of Israel had instructed. they sang with praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. For he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to Yahweh because the foundation of Yahweh's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully, and the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shouting from that of the weeping because people were shouting so loudly. And the sound was heard far away. Chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're worthy of all praise. You're a good God, a good Father. And you're so faithful to us, Lord. Even when we stray away, you stay faithful. And so you're due all honor and glory, Lord. We worship you, and we give you honor today, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your help in times of trouble, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us a way out of our temptations and out of our troubles. Lord, you gave us Jesus, and you give us the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that you would be in our presence this morning, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, would they be honoring to you, Lord, and draw us close to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to reread from chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, "When the builders had laid the foundation of Yahweh's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals, took their positions to praise Yahweh as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to Yahweh. The foundation of Yahweh's house had been laid." And you might ask yourself, as I did when I read this the first time several years ago, and I've asked it other times when I've read this passage, like, why are they celebrating a foundation? That doesn't seem like that great of an accomplishment. Even in today's day, you just put some forms up and pour some concrete. And I was thinking about the house we just bought. In the back of our lot, where in the real estate listing it said, two-car garage, foundation. Right? It's an anticlimactic presentation to walk up to what might be a garage, and may have been a garage one day, to a 20 by 24 rectangle of concrete filled with gravel. The foundation is there. And while my lawnmower and my trailer are sitting there with my gas can on it, don't come steal my 5 gallons of gas, okay? They're sitting there out in the open. There's no trailer, there's no shed to protect them, right? The foundation provides no value or benefit when it's just a foundation, right? If you think of another famous foundation, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? I keep, when I'm like thinking about it, I keep saying in France, but it's not in France. That's the Eiffel Tower, which doesn't tip, right? In Italy, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, who knows what the foundation that of there is made out of? Sand and clay and seashells. Like, would you... What? Who puts seashells under a big building? Right? Sally saw seashells by the seashore and put them in Italy under the Tower of Pisa, right? If you drive through New York City, you see all these great big buildings towering over you. One thing you don't notice, and one thing that almost nobody, unless you're maybe an architecture student, or notice, is the foundations. But if the foundations weren't there and weren't solid, you wouldn't want to drive through New York City. It would be the leading Empire State Building, right? And so even though this foundation of the temple wasn't completed, and actually won't be completed until next year for us, just so you all know, because we're going to get to the end of chapter 6, we're going to go to Esther. Esther's going to return, her people are going to return to Jerusalem too, and then later we're going to get to Nehemiah early in 2025, and in Nehemiah, when they return, they're going to build the city walls. Actually, I guess it's Ezra chapter 7. Is where the third group returns to Jerusalem, and that third group is going to find that 75 years later, there's just a foundation around this altar. And so for a long time, already 6 months in our story this morning, but actually going to be for another 50 years, it's just going to be an altar to God and then the foundation around it. And while it was not completed, I got thinking about this week of, like, the Israelites worshiped when the foundation was completed, not because it provided them a temple to worship in, not because it rebuilt the Holy of Holies and they could put a big curtain up and they could offer the sacrifices and have the lampstands and glorious stuff set up. No, they worshiped based on the milestone that they had accomplished. And this is a normal thing that we do, even though to me, when I read this about the foundation, it felt odd. Then I thought, okay, but when a kid finishes a grade in school, we celebrate that, right? Even though they don't have their diploma, right? We give kindergartners kindergarten degrees for knowing red, blue, and green and counting to five. Not to disparage kindergarten graduations, but, you know, I didn't get one when I was a kid, okay? My kindergarten was half days. Who remembers those days? And nap time in the middle of the day at school. Oh, they were better times, let me tell you. So normally, are there any teachers in here? Anyone that's a teacher or been a teacher? Like, well, the teachers are ramping up for a new school year, right? They're going to start this new school year, and they're going to get to the end, and they're going to celebrate the end, even though many of those people won't have graduated their high school, the final milestone. They'll have accomplished one more step toward their success. When Abraham, from the Bible, when Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12, he encountered God, and God made a promise to him that he would have a son, and that son would have sons, and who would have sons, to the point that the descendants of Abraham would be innumerable in the world, right? Now there are billions of people that tie their ancestry back to Abraham, right? And it's just an innumerable number. But for 25 years, from 75 to 100, he just had to walk faithfully and trust that God was going to be faithful at the end to provide him a son. And so he worshiped in the moment based on the faith that God was going to provide in the future. And so for 25 years, Abraham, while he made mistakes and he repented, then he made some more mistakes and then he repented, then he made that first mistake again and then he repented, then he argued with God and then he repented, right? But all the while, he was in several places building altars to the Lord, sacrificing the lamb, worshiping God in his way, right, that they did in their time, worshiping God for 25 years in thanking God for the answer to prayer that wouldn't come for 25 years. We worship Jesus now, right? Jesus, it was finished when Jesus was done on the cross, but we still have to battle in our lives with sin. We still have to battle spiritual forces, right? We still have to have Satan that prowls around like a jungle cat, right? We have Satan that's a serpent that Romans says someday God's going to crush him under our feet. There will be a day when we're past the temptations to sin, when we're past the weaknesses in our flesh. And yet today we still worship God based on the future fulfillment of God's word. And the Jews here, they give a great shout. They sing Psalm 100. If you wanted to turn there, you can. We're not going to read it. But they celebrated God's faithfulness to get them to that point in their journey. And by faith, they were worshiping and celebrating that God would take them to the next place. They were in faith worshiping that God would build the walls of the temple and a roof, and they would have the rooms in the temple, right? This temple that would be built would be cleaned up and expanded by Herod the Great, that Jesus would walk through this temple that's going to get built by Nehemiah, where Jesus is going to turn over some tables, and Jesus is going to encounter the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the same temple, right? It's going to be built. They worshiped because they knew the temple was coming, even though it was only a foundation. And then in verse 12 it says, but many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was heard far away. So some of the older people now have returned to Jerusalem in this group, who had been maybe small children or teenagers when they went off into exile. They've been gone for 70 years, right? They have now come back, and they see the foundation, and they weep. And there's two ways to interpret their weeping. I'll get there in just a second. But like, I just want to reiterate, like, in this great moment of worship and praise of God, there's a mix, a blur, a flurry, or a slurry of emotions amongst all the people, right? And I just want to say, like, I just want to keep saying over and over that God handles our good and our bad emotions really well, right? Where sometimes if I'm in a bad mood and I say something in a curt way to my wife, that's not a good situation. But if I say that to God, God isn't going to be angry. If I get in a disagreement with a friend and we say things we may not mean, we can work through that, but God doesn't have to work through it, because God can handle when we're upset, when we're sad, or when we're off put by the current circumstance. You can tell God, like, God, this is hard and this is heartbreaking for me, in the same way that we want to tell God when things are good. But there's really two options to explain and define the weeping of these older people. So the first one, and this is the one I've always thought of. I didn't see the second option until this week, actually. But the first option, which is the option I think a lot of people just default to, and it feels like it's the obvious, is that they were discouraged by this foundation, right? That they wept bitterly because they saw the foundation and it just wasn't good enough for them. And that reminded me, like, there's always going to be discouragers around us in our life. Like, I love being around my friend Chris. Someday I'll have him come and preach here. But Chris, every phone call, that was the greatest phone call I've ever had. Every sermon he hears, that was the greatest sermon I've ever heard in my life. He's really good to have, like, right here when you're preaching, right? He trains church planters, and he does these things called Encounter Weekends, where they train church planters how to plant churches. They teach people how to start new churches, right, in their communities. And every single one, I sat at a table with him while we were figuring out the systems to do this, he and I and several other people, and every of these first ones he went to, every time he came back in his report, the first words out of his mouth were, "Superintendent David, that was the greatest encounter we've ever had." I consider myself a realist, and so sometimes I'm on the other side, and I think, like, oh, was it really the greatest, Chris? He's good when you're like, when he's encouraging you, but there's always a scope and a scale around us of people who are maybe more discouraging or I say realistic, right? And it's the discourager says we're being realists, but that there's always going to be, when there's good things happening, there's always going to be this mix of emotion, and there's going to be people that are really happy about what's happening, and there's always going to be people that are really sad about what's happening. That's the, you know, the internet attributes this to Abraham Lincoln, and if it's on the internet, it's true, but Abraham Lincoln once said, right, you can please all the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, but you can't please all the people all the time, right? It's a meme on the internet, so it's true. I don't know if that's actually from Abraham Lincoln. I'm sure somebody will tell me if it is later. But that's the first option, that they saw the temple, they remember the grandeur of Solomon's temple, the gold and the gems and the beautifully polished wood all around. And they see this foundation that's kind of small. Oh, this is going to be a tiny church, isn't it? So that's the first option, right? They were weeping because they were sad. The second option that I didn't ever think about till this week as I was preparing was maybe they were weeping with joy and had mixed emotions and they didn't know, they just felt that, if I say like you feel emotion in your gut, you all know what I mean, right? It's not happy, it's not sad, it's like you're proud of your kid and you're kind of happy, but they're like, maybe they're going to fall on their face and you don't know what's going to happen, but your joy and pride and fear are all mixed together, right? That emotional feeling. It's possible that, like, has anyone ever cried for joy? Like four people. Okay, well, so those four people understand it's a possibility that when you're really, really happy, you start to cry. I was over here. I was, this song that we sang, like, it just gets me. All my life, you've been faithful. All my life, you've been so, so good. There's a video on the internet right now of people in the Silver Hair Club, a band, right? And those old, old bands of old people. There's a difference, friends, when you hear that song sung by a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds, or, you know, 35-year-olds like Deb, right? When you hear these young people singing the song versus a group of 80 and 90-year-olds singing that song. So I just imagine, like, they'd been teenagers, they were at this temple, right? And they have years of exile. They get taken off by these foreigners to a land they don't speak the language of. They finally get settled in. The Persian Empire takes over and is sending them back. They have months of travel to get back. It's like a four-month journey by foot. They get back there, they build the altar. 6 months later, they're finally pouring the foundation of the temple, the base level. You have to have foundation to build the temple. If you don't have the foundation, you're going to have the leaning temple of Yahweh. And like, you could just imagine, actually, inside of them, they break down in tears of joy that the work has finally begun, that their whole lives, that all their life, God's been faithful to keep them alive. God's been faithful to his word in Jeremiah chapter 30 when he said that he would return them from exile to the land and rebuild the temple and the worship of Yahweh would begin again, that these people who had been teenagers who probably were really vigorous and really excited about their faith, and they could have gotten really old and bitter 70 years in exile. They get back and they're saying, all my life, God, you've been faithful. You carried me through this. You taught me how to survive in a land I didn't know the language. You taught me how to rebuild from scratch. And as they age and as they return, they're overwhelmed with the emotion of the moment, the foundations being built. And in either case, right? What does the scripture say? There are mixed emotions, but the praise of God, it says at the end of verse 13, and the sound was heard far away. The praise of God in that moment was heard for a great distance. Actually, it's good there weren't walls. If there are walls, the sound doesn't get out, right? As they're having this worship on top of this mountain at the altar of God, the sound is heard for a great distance. That God was glorified outside of the area from people who were not a part of this community, heard the praise of Yahweh far, far away. They knew that something was happening in Jerusalem, and they didn't know what. And it got me thinking about us. This celebration in this moment about the foundations being laid affected the whole vicinity, the whole region. I just want to ask us, have in our minds, right? How does our worship here, How does this worship service this morning on August 25th, 2024, how does our worship in this place affect our community, the surrounding areas? And then I want to ask, like, each of you individually, I can't sit down with all of you, maybe I could, but I'm going to ask you, like, this question, right? Take this as a personal question. How does your worship at your home affect your neighbor? So, all's been going really well for Israel now. So far, in the first three chapters of Ezra, things are in an upswing for them. They're being released to return to their homeland. They get there. They build the altar. They order the wood from Tyre and Sidon. They're shipping it down across the Mediterranean, right? They got all this stuff is on the way. That's why it took them 6 months to lay the foundation, right? They had to get the supplies. They had to get there, and they didn't have a semi to drive it to them. Everything's going well, and chapter 4 comes, and we're about to run into some opposition. So are you ready? Good. So, chapter 4, verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles, hold on, so you may have a note in your Bible, but returned exiles, it actually says the sons of captivity. Could you imagine that being your nickname? That's a terrible nickname, but that's what they were called. These people who had been captive, that was their identity. Not Yahweh's servants, not Israelites, not Judahites, not worshipers of God. The kids who are held captive. So when the enemies heard that the prisoners were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, family heads, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the time of King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." This is a group mentioned. We won't turn there, but you can if you want, but 2 Kings 17. This is a group that is mentioned, and this is what the author of the book of Kings says about this people. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship Yahweh nor adhere to the decrees and the regulations of the laws and the commands of Yahweh. These inhabitants, they said, "We worship the same God as you," right? I keep saying this because I keep seeing this ad for the Church of Mormon, which are not Christians. I keep seeing these ads pop up, and I click on the comments, and I see all these people just blind, right? And I'm sure a large percentage of those people would not be in a Mormon church. They consider themselves non-Mormon Christians. And they're saying, "Oh, this is a great thing that's happening. The Church of Mormon are people that say, we worship the same God as you," but they don't. And these peoples, these inhabitants in our story this morning, they were these foreigners. They were the foreigners that had been settled into Israel by the Syrians, in this case the Syrians, right? The Babylonians got put there too, but just like the Israelites, when Syrians and Babylonians came in, they scooped them up and took them away. When they took over a city in Iran, right, they scooped those people up and put them in Israel. They mixed the people together. So, you'd think at the very least, there'd be some sort of sympathetic response to these people. They had been relocated just like the Israelites were. And at a base level, it feels like, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, these guys showed up, and they didn't know these people were, right? There was no newspaper or internet. There was no way that they knew when they showed up, oh, these people don't really worship God. All they had was those people's personal testimony in the moment that they worshiped the same God. And all I can say about it is we need to be wise about who gets to walk with us, particularly getting to speak into our life. Andy Stanley says your friends determine the direction and destination of your life, right? That the people who are around you that have the most voice into your life, we need to be wise about who those are. I call it my wisdom circle. And it's shifted a little bit through the years. There's one person who's been a part of this since I went to Bible college. I met his mom when he was coming through orientation. I said, "Hi, I'm Tupper." She goes, "Is that the name your mother gave you?" That's Bonnie. And her son Dave is in my wisdom circle, but Bonnie, I'll just say this, I wasn't planning to say this, but Bonnie and her husband, Carl, like, they're the reason Faith and I made it through our first years of marriage. Their commitment to us in our hardships, their commitment to see us through, to allow us to come and say, whatever, like, unprocessed garbage we were saying about our, like, in our lives, and we couldn't figure out how to just, like, be married. Who knows, being married is hard. Drinking down. Get people in your life, friends, that if I went to Carl or his son Dave with a complaint about Faith, you know, the world wants us to find someone that when you complain about your spouse, they say, yeah, they suck, don't they? Get yourself some friends that when you have to say to them, man, my spouse did this and it's really bothering me and I'm really annoyed and I just can't stand them right now, get yourself some friends that say, well, I see their point, you're probably wrong. That's who you want. That's who I want. That's who Dave has been to me. His wife, Katie, who they were our best man and matron of honor in our wedding. They got married 2 months before us. Countless times where, like, when you would have a chance, when you have something going on and you're trying to process it, you want someone that defends your spouse to you. Because that is how you have a stronger marriage. And those are people that want to see you succeed. They don't just love the drama. I'm on a long tangent. We need to be wary of the promises of help from people and not just allow anybody to speak into and have a voice in our lives about things that are going on. There's always going to be someone that sees your success as a threat, secretly, probably, often, right? Who in our lives are we secret enemies to? Who's ever felt jealous of somebody else? Thank you. Two people, right? So I'm never jealous of, like, the ballet dancer, right? I'm not jealous of the musician or the artist that makes really beautiful paintings, because I don't do those things. I don't know those things. So I just recognize in myself where I err toward jealousy instinctively is around, like, other people that lead churches, right? That there's a natural humanity to those people who do the things we want to do well. When they do them well, we have to guard ourselves from becoming jealous, because jealousy is a monster that wants to destroy you. Ruminating on jealous thoughts gives Satan a stronghold in your life, and those people who want to oppose us, that's where I'm coming from with this, but those people that want to oppose us, and these people, the inhabitants of the land, were jealous probably of the great blessings that Israel had, probably a little jealous that they got to come back to their homeland, although they would get returned later. A lot of people have opinions about a lot of things. And every choice every one of us makes, a lot of people have opinions about what we should have done or could have done different. And we need to be wise about whose voice we give a prominent place to as we evaluate those decisions. So let's finish the passage. Chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded." Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Those people, their true colors showed up, didn't they? And it didn't take very long for them to realize these aren't people who worship the same God as Zerubbabel, right? That didn't take very long after that, that they turned to other means. They realized they couldn't infiltrate the leadership ranks and bring the people down from the inside. And so they had to find some other way to oppose the people. And this opposition talked about in verse 4, where it says the word discourage and the word make afraid and the word, at the beginning of verse 5, the word bribed. In the Hebrew is a tense. The tense when you're in Greek, when you talk about it, it's called the perfect tense. The Hebrew tense is a little more nuanced, but what it means is that they were characterized by being discouragers and threateners and bribers. That their lives, when you think of somebody, when I think of Chris, my friend, I think of him, he's an encourager. I characterize him by that, right? There are people, and these people, the inhabitants of the land, when the Jews thought about them, when their friends thought about them, they thought, man, that is a really discouraging person. They made it a habit to be discouraging and threatening and bribing. And so, when we have opposition, sometimes coming from all sides, when things seem to be going good, but then opposition hits, how do we overcome? How do we resist? Well, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, right, he gives us a path forward. And I'm just going to talk briefly about this before we receive communion this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, hear the words of St. Paul, "For this reason take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth, which is the word of God." Truth. Not our truth or your truth or my truth. Not subjective truth. Truth. The word of God, right? The wear it as the belt is a crucial part of a wardrobe, right? If I wasn't wearing my belt, my microphone would fall off. Whoops. Right? The belt is a crucial part, although it's an unseen, just like the foundation. The belt is often unseen, not in certain women's fashions, but a practical belt is unseen usually under a shirt or under a coat, and it's crucial, right? The truth is a crucial foundational thing for the Christian life. And righteousness, wear God's righteousness on your chest like a breastplate. The first thing you see on a soldier is their breastplate. It's like the biggest front and center thing on this type of soldier, right? Let your obedience to Christ be the first and main thing that people notice about you. And then I struggled to come up with a word to pick here, just a single word, but readiness is the word I landed on. Be prepared to share the good news of Jesus, right? As in, like, the picture that Paul used is like someone going to bed with their shoes on. Not just people that sleep with socks on, people that sleep with shoes on. Be ready in case you've got to get up and go, right? Be ready at any moment to walk across a gravel path to share the good news with somebody. Be ready to share the goodness of Jesus, Jesus' love. And faith, right? When attacks come and you feel like you might waver, remember, we cling to our faith, right? We cling to our baptism. We cling to our faith and our belief that God is going to see us through. Even when we can't see where it's going to come, we have a faith that if we love Jesus and we follow God, that the end result will be for our benefit and for God's glory. We wear our salvation, right? Your status as a child of God can guard your mind and temptations from sins, right? From discouragers and from your enemies. Let your salvation, much like your righteousness is a chest plate, your salvation of your head. There's important things right here, and an important thing right here on the other side of your flesh, right? And I think that that's why that salvation and righteousness are the things that are the main keys of the armor of God. Let it be a primary guard against sin infiltrating your life. Where does sin start? It often starts with an errant thought, with dwelling on a mental image for just too long, or with dwelling on, I wish I'd have said this to them, just a little too long. The last piece of the armor is the Bible. read or listen to the Bible, or recite the Bible if you haven't memorized, again and again and again. Like, I really think that every Christian should read the Bible, like Genesis or Revelation. It should be like 5 or 6 times. Like, it should be like a lifelong thing to read it again and then again and then again. And did you know that in 15 to 20 minutes a day, and I'm not a fast reader, in 15 to 20 minutes a day, you can read about 5 chapters of Scripture a day, and by September 21st, if you start on January 1st, you'll finish Revelation 22. In about 9 months, it takes to read the Bible from front to back. And then maybe read a chronological Bible or something like that. But having the Word of God repeatedly input into your life builds a protection, right? And it says it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword is a sword, not a scimitar for, what's that called? It's not jousting, fencing, right? Not a precision scalpel. It's a broadsword used for chopping. The Word of God is meant to break things off, right? Reading the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. Get an app on your phone that plays the Word of God to you, friends. Don't even have to do any work. In fact, with reminders and with shortcuts in your phone, you can have it start playing on its own. You don't even need to think about it. It's like an AI kind of thing, right? Your phone can just start reading the Word of God to you. And so, friends, this morning we're going to close our time with one other aspect that helps us remember God's goodness in our lives, helps us to be strengthened in our moments of weakness, helps us to be strengthened to remember what Jesus did for us, right? So in a moment, I'm going to ask I've got some people to help serve communion. You're going to come as you're ready down the center aisle to return this way. They'll break a chunk of bread off. You'll take a cup of juice. And we remember that the broken bread is Jesus. It represents Jesus' broken body, and that his broken body means our bodies are healed. And we drink the juice. Remember that Jesus shed his blood, and somehow blood turned things white, which isn't how blood works, to wash our souls clean. So I'm going to invite, while I pray, those who are helping to come forward, and we'll partake of communion together. You don't need to be a member at Mountain View Community Church or any other church to participate. Just have to love Jesus and want to follow him and live at peace with your neighbor. That's the qualifications for communion in a Free Methodist church. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, life is hard. Sorry. Life is hard, and the struggle for holiness is a battle. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us armor, and you've given us your word, Lord. We thank you that you've given us other Christians in our lives to walk alongside us, Lord, that when we're weak and stumbling, they can help lift us up, Lord. And God, I just pray that this morning as we partake of communion, God, we remember how good you are, how faithful you are, how loving you are. And God, I ask that you would help us to overcome our difficulties, Lord, to walk more faithfully with you, to resist the temptations of the evil one, and so Lord, as we partake this morning, be in our presence, build us up, Jesus, Lord, be in your church, we pray, in Jesus' name.